So show of hands, who thinks it's going to be better in 2021? Okay, a few optimists in the house. Who thinks it's going to be about the same? Okay, and who thinks it's going to be worse? Okay, a couple of, okay, some honest people. Okay, very good. So several months ago, I started to pray over what the Lord would have us begin studying, what the Lord wanted us to begin going through in this new year. And the Lord brought me to the book of Hebrews. So you can go ahead and turn to Hebrews. We'll be jumping in there in just a moment. And I think it's very fitting that the Lord brought us to Hebrews, because for the last couple of weeks, I'm sure you have noticed the headlines, the news, just day-to-day conversations, everything is just kind of surrounded by the COVID virus and the new variants of it, and there are just constant reports coming out like every day, like, oh, it's so bad, and it's getting worse, and it's getting worse, and it's getting worse, and it's enough to, you know, bring us down. It's enough to make us feel overwhelmed. It's enough to put a damper on the new year, to take our focus off of what truly matters, what is truly important, what is truly significant in life. And I think that's why the Lord has brought us to the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews is all about Jesus is greater. That is the theme of the entire book of Hebrews, is Jesus is greater. And when I say that, I don't mean Jesus is just bigger. I mean, Jesus is best. That's what the entire book is about. And it's a difficult book. It's one of the more difficult books of the New Testament. A lot of times when I have conversations with people, they'll say, I don't like to read the book of Hebrews, or I don't read the book of Hebrews very often. And the reason is because a lot of the language and a lot of the symbolism, a lot of it is Old Testament. And if we don't have a very good grasp of the Old Testament, we're not going to feel like we have a good grasp of the book of Hebrews, because it's the same language, because it's written to the same people. But the whole theme of the book is Jesus is best. And for the audience that the author was writing to, he's saying Jesus is better than the prophets. Jesus is better than the old covenant. Jesus is best. He's better than the priest. He's better than the kings. He's better and best compared to anything and everything. Now put that in context of today. Jesus is better than money. Jesus is better than a job. Jesus is better than a hobby. He's better than a friendship. He's better. He is best. Jesus is greater than anything and everything. It can be something good, it can be something bad, but Jesus is better. And we see that in this entire book, but we're going to take a look at it specifically in these first few verses of Hebrews. In the first few verses of Hebrews, we get really just kind of like a snapshot. It's really a portrait. It's kind of like the author is kind of painting a portrait with his words, and the portrait is who Jesus is. This is Jesus. This is his goodness. This is his greatness. And it's on display here in these few verses. So look with me. I'm just going to read the first three verses all together. So Hebrews 1, verse 1 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Three fairly simple verses. They're not super long. You could probably memorize them in about 10 or 15 minutes. But there is so much to unpack in these few verses. There are so many truths that are given about who Jesus is, Why is he good? Why is he great? Why is he best? And it's important that we understand who the audience is, because remember, the audience is Hebrews. It's the Hebrew people. And it's not just Hebrews who know who Jesus is and have accepted the truth of who Jesus is and have believed on Jesus. This is not just Hebrews who have converted and become followers of Christ. This is anyone who is Jewish, anyone who has a background of being a Jew, of being a Hebrew, whether you are a believer in Christ or whether you are not a believer in Christ. This is written to those people. And because of that, the author doesn't actually do much of an introduction. He just kind of jumps right on into it. Gets right to the point. I like that. Just get to the point. You've got something to say, so say it. I say that in meetings all the time. You've got something to say, so say it. Let's just, come on, let's speed this along. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And understand, the prophets are like the upper echelon when it comes to Hebrew tradition. There's nobody that is held in higher esteem or higher regard than the prophets. And what the author is saying is that's how God would speak to us. That's how God has revealed himself to us. But while he did that in the past, while he sent us his prophets and he spoke to us and revealed himself to us by his prophets before, now, in these last days, he has spoken to us by who? By his son. By his son, Jesus. The one who is greater than the prophets. You ever think about, and think about this for a moment, how do we know who God is? How do we know who he is? How do we know what his law is? How do we know what morals are? How do we know who Jesus is? How do we know what worship is? How do we know how to glorify and give praise and honor to God? How do we know all this stuff? Is it because somebody just really, really wise decided, you know what, this is some really cool ideas. I'm going to write this down and God's going to bless it. No. The only way that we understand and know who he is by him intentionally revealing himself to us. That's the only way we can know him. And that is how we know him. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. God revealed himself to his creation. God explained himself to his creation. God revealed his will to his creation. He revealed his plan. He revealed his prophecy. He revealed the end game to his creation so that we could know his goodness and we could know his faithfulness and we could know that he is indeed sovereign and he does indeed have all things in hand and in control. But as wonderful and as excellent as the prophets were, they were incomplete. You see, I think, and the Bible actually makes reference to this, God has written his law on the hearts of man, meaning that somewhere deep within us, whether you are a believer in Christ or whether you are not a believer in Christ, somewhere deep within every single human being is a longing and a desire to know what else is there. John MacArthur put it this way. I want to read this for you. He said, man lives in a natural box, which encloses him within its walls of time and space. Now, outside of this box is the supernatural. And somewhere deep inside himself, man knows it is out there. But in himself, he does not know anything certain about it. So those who become interested run over to the edge of the box, get out their imaginative mental chisels, and they start trying to chip a hole in the edge of the box through which they can crawl, or at the very least, they can peer out and discover the secrets of the other world, and thus a new religion is born. By definition, however, a natural man cannot escape into the supernatural. If we are to know anything about God, it will not be by escaping, thinking, climbing, or working our way to him. It will only be by his coming to us, his speaking to us, and this God did through the Old Testament prophets. Now, when the author says here at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, specifically here, the word prophet can mean a lot of different things, and it can actually refer generally and broadly to anyone who proclaims the word of God, whether a new revelation of his word or an old revelation of his word. A prophet can be anybody that just expounds or proclaims the word of God. But specifically here in this passage, the word prophets refers to those who authored and wrote the Old Testament. So long ago, at many times, in many ways. So at many times, meaning what? Meaning the Old Testament is a pretty long collection of writings. It was written over the course of about 1,500 years. There's over 40 different authors and 39 books. There's a lot there. There's a lot to unpack there. And God revealed himself to his creation at many times and then in many ways. I mean, think about the Old Testament. Think about how the Old Testament is written. Think about what is used to put the Old Testament together. It has poetry. It has wisdom. It has ethics and morality. It has law. It's got narrative. It's got history. It's got all of these different things. God revealed himself and he revealed who he is. He revealed his law. He revealed his will in all of these different ways. At many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And as wonderful as it is, it was all incomplete. It's all true. Don't misunderstand me. Everything that God revealed of himself in the Old Testament is true, but it's incomplete. The Old Testament is what we refer to as progressive revelation, meaning that God revealed a little bit of himself here. And then he revealed a little bit more of himself here, and then a little bit more, and a little bit more, and a little bit more, and a little bit more. Until finally we come to Jesus. And you see, the reason that Jesus is so much greater, the reason he's so much better, is because in Jesus, we actually have the completed Word of God. We have all of his revelation completed at one time and in one place. There's no more pieces to the puzzle. The puzzle's complete. Go back to the Old Testament and think about the different things that were revealed about Christ in the Old Testament. I mean, there are somewhere over 330 different prophecies in reference to Jesus and the coming of the Messiah. And all of them are different. And all of them reveal just a little bit, just a little piece of who God is, just a little piece of what his plan for humanity was. In Noah, it's revealed the quarter of the world that he would come from. Very general, very, very broad, but still a revelation nonetheless. In Micah, it was revealed in what town the Messiah would come from. In Malachi, it was revealed who the forerunner to the Messiah would be. In Daniel, it was revealed the exact time that the Messiah was going to come. In Isaiah, it was revealed that the Messiah would be born of a virgin and that he would be a suffering servant. All of it's true. I hope that was you, Sheila, otherwise God's revealing something else right now. All of it is true, but all of it was an incomplete picture. All of the prophets of old, they received only a small portion of who God is. They received only a small portion of what his plan for mankind is. And that's why we have Jesus, the completed Word of God. There is no more secret. There is no more wonder. There is no more question. God has answered. He has revealed. He has kept his word. He has kept his promise. The entirety of the New Testament is about Jesus. The Gospels are his story. The epistles are comments on his story. And then Revelation is the culmination of all of it. It's all been revealed. There are certain things that we're still waiting to see, but it's been revealed what's going to happen. Jesus is going to return. He's going to set up his kingdom. He will reign forever. There will be no more sin. There will be no more pain. There will be no more sicknesses. There'll be no more death. That's been revealed because God's word has been completed in the person of his Son. So Jesus is greater than the prophets. But then we kind of jump ahead a little bit, go continue into verse 2, and we find, why is Jesus better? Like, why is he greater? Why is he the best? Continue in verse 2, it says, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things." And then look at this. "Through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature." Why is Jesus better? Why is he best? Because he's the creator. There is nothing that is made. There's nothing that ever has been or ever will be that is not a result of Jesus. Flip over to John 1:3 real quick, because I think John does a very good job of just kind of stating this fact. John chapter 1, verse 3. "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." I love simple verses like that. There's not really a lot to question or wonder about that. What does he mean? He means that anything that was made by him. It's very simple. Jesus is the creator. You see, the Gospel of John, the first chapter of John's Gospel, it actually does a very good job. It kind of mirrors the first chapter of Genesis. And you know, the first chapter of Genesis is what? It's the creation account. How God made the heavens and the earth. How time itself was created by the Lord in Genesis chapter 1. And then he fills the heavens and the earth with everything in it. And at the end of it all, he says it's very good. The first chapter of John's Gospel kind of mirrors that. But the first chapter of John's Gospel actually goes beyond. You see, Genesis 1 starts at the beginning of time. But John 1 goes all the way back before that, to the beginning of eternity. And that's kind of a misnomer, because eternity doesn't actually have a beginning. It doesn't actually have an ending. It's eternal for a reason. There's no beginning, there's no end. But what John's Gospel makes reference to is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Jesus, the Word of God. The Word has been made flesh and dwelt among us. What John is saying is Jesus is eternal. Jesus is God. Jesus is creator. But what I love about what the author says here, it says, "Through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory and the exact imprint of his nature." And then look at this. "And he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Did you catch that? He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Meaning what? Meaning that he is actually still working
in creation. He is actually holding creation together. By the word of his power, life itself still remains. All because of the word of his power. Think about this for a moment. I did some research. Sherry McGee is going to be very proud of me because I did some earth science research. And I had to do this research because I did not pay attention in ninth grade. I'm sorry. I know it's a disappointment to you. Maybe if I had you as a teacher, I would have. But this is what I found. So check this out, y'all. The temperature of the sun is 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Now, I want to see the thermometer they use to get that. Because mine starts beeping at 100 degrees. I don't know what they use to like measure that, but that's pretty cool. So the temperature of the sun is 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Now, understand this. If the rotation of the earth slowed or quickened by even a little bit, we would either burn up in the presence of the sun because the sun would just set everything on fire, or we would be so far away from the sun that we would all freeze to death. That's awesome. So the earth has to spin at the exact rate of speed that it spins. Otherwise, we die. Then I looked this up. The globe is on a tilted axis of exactly 23 degrees. Sherry's like, they're back there smiling at me. Like, oh yeah, he's got this. Yeah, that's right. I know how to Google. Yeah. So the earth is on an axis of 23 degrees, which provides us with four seasons. Now, if that axis were tilted even a little bit from one side or the other, then I got to read this because I don't remember it. Vapors from the ocean tides would move north and south and create monstrous continents of ice. Ice Age. Not the movie. The reality. And then if the moon did not maintain its exact distance from the earth, then the tides of the oceans would be thrown off. And twice a day, the waters of the ocean would just completely cover everything. Now, that's not as big a deal because after the first time, we wouldn't really care anymore because we'd all be dead. But that's how it would, that's what would happen. And then, if the ocean floors were even a few feet deeper, then the oxygen and carbon dioxide levels of Earth would be thrown completely out of balance, and no plant or animal life would be able to exist on Earth. If there was just a few feet difference in the depth of the ocean. If the atmosphere thinned, even slightly, then the vast majority of meteors that come into our atmosphere and then burn up as they come into our atmosphere, they would be hitting the earth. It would happen so often and so frequently, we wouldn't actually be able to live above ground anymore. We'd have to live underground, like the mole people. You guys think that you have seasonal whatever disorder because it's cloudy outside. Try living underground. It'd be terrible. It'd be chaos. But understand, like, that's just a snippet of how exact and how perfect everything has to be for life to exist on earth. And what does God's word say? It says it all happens because of the word of his power. We exist. We are just alive because of his power. That is the creator. You see, Jesus is not just creator, church. He's the sustainer. He created life and he sustains life. And now look with me right after this. So he is greater than the prophets. He's greater because he is the creator and the sustainer of life. But also look at the end of verse 2 or end of verse 3. After making purification for sins. I'm going to stop right there. Making purification for sins. Understand, that is priestly language. That is the responsibility of the Levitical priest. Their responsibility is to provide and make the purification for sins. So, a little bit of Old Testament history here. Don't fall asleep. I'll go quickly.
And if you do fall asleep, then you're not hearing it right, because this is really, really cool stuff. So, in the beginning. Yes. There we go. Yes. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Don't worry, I'm not going to quote everything. So God creates the heavens and the earth. Now, after God creates the heavens and the earth, what happens? Mankind sins, and the perfect relationship, that perfect fellowship that mankind had with God at the time of creation was severed. Sin entered the world. Sin corrupts everything on earth, including the earth itself and mankind. Now, every single human being to be born is born into sin. So, God created a plan. He created a covenant with Israel. And this covenant said that God would be their God. They would have unique access to God. He would be their God, and they would be his people to reach the world with his truth. God has always been a missions-minded God. He has always been about missions and bringing people in. That's a side note. Back to over here. So, God creates this covenant, and he gives the covenant to Israel. And in the covenant, he says, "This is my law. You will keep the law. And as long as you keep the law, you will have my blessing and you will have my protection. But if you break the law, then you will suffer judgment." Breaking the law is sin. We understand, especially from the New Testament, that mankind was never meant to be able to keep the law. The law is, as Paul put it, our schoolmaster, our instructor. The law was meant to show us and to teach us that we are fallen sinners in desperate need of a savior, in desperate need of a redeemer. So, God puts out the covenant and he tells Israel, keep the covenant, keep the law. If you break it, then that is sin, and the sin will interrupt the access that you have to me. Essentially, any time that they sinned, it would create a barrier between the people of Israel and God. And because sin happens all the time, God created an answer to this. And the answer was the sacrificial system. And the sacrificial system essentially said, it was a kind of a picture, if you would. It was a picture to represent and to show the repentance of the heart and the blood of the animal to cover and make payment for the sin. The shedding of blood is always necessary for the remission of sin, which is why Jesus died and bled on the cross. Blood is necessary for the remission of sin. So, God institutes this system. So, what we have here is a system of God creates the covenant, God gives the covenant to Israel, Israel is told to keep God's law, Israel fails to keep God's law. When Israel fails to keep God's law, they enter into sin. To atone for that sin, they offer sacrifices. And after the sacrifice is made, then fellowship with the Lord is then restored. Sounds like a lot, doesn't it? That's because it is. And that's why we don't use it anymore, because Jesus' way is so much better. But while that was the system, it was not a good system. And the reason it wasn't a good system is because, you guessed it, how often did they have to, like, make sacrifices? I know you've thought it. We've all thought it before. So, wait a minute. So they have to offer a sacrifice every time they sin? Because it's only one sacrifice for one sin. It's not one sacrifice for all, which is what makes it so much worse than Jesus' sacrifice. It's only one sacrifice for one sin for a little bit of time. So how often did they have to make these sacrifices? Incessantly. Constantly. There was never a time that there were not sacrifices being made for the remission of sin for the people of Israel. Every single hour of every single day, of every single week, of every single month, of every single year, of every single century. Over and over and over again, the sacrifices were made over and over and over again. So what you ended up having was this system where the barrier comes down because of sin, it goes back up, and then it comes down, and it goes back up, and it comes down, and it goes back up. It was exhausting. And not only that, understand, the Levitical priests are the ones who offered the sacrifices, but understand, they're sinners too. So before
they could actually offer the sacrifices on behalf of the nation. They had to offer sacrifices on behalf of themselves. And only after they offered the sacrifices on behalf of themselves could they then return and begin doing it again for the people. But in the meantime, the people were committing more sins. So that meant that they had even more sacrifices. It was a backlog like you wouldn't believe. It was a system that was just fighting a losing battle with sin over and over and over again. But then we have Jesus, the perfect priest, the perfect sacrifice. Because Jesus had no sin. He didn't have to atone for anything. He was able to go ahead and make the atonement on our behalf. But because he was without sin, that meant that the sacrifice was to be him. So that now there is no need to go through the motion of sacrifice. There's no need to go through this atonement process day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. Because Jesus' sacrifice is perfect. It's not one sacrifice for one sin. It's one sacrifice for all sin, for all time. He is the perfect priest who provided as himself the perfect sacrifice. And this is a very small thing, but notice it says, after making purification for sins, he sat down. Why is that significant? Because you only sit down when you're done. You only sit down when the work is finished, unless you're an accountant. You sit down when the work is finished. If you go back and you look at the temple, there were no chairs in the temple because the work of the priest was never done. They never got the chance to sit down and to take a break because the work was never completed. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, it's the last thing that he says. He says, "It is finished. It's finished." And then he sat down because the work was complete. The sacrifice was made. The sacrifice was perfect. And the sacrifice was accepted. Jesus is greater than the prophets. He's the creator, he's the sustainer, he's greater than the priests, and he's greater than the kings. It says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is on his throne. He holds all power, he holds all authority. He is the heir of all things. Everything belongs to Jesus. But you see, it's not amazing to me that Jesus is king, because he's always been king. Jesus is eternal. He has always been. He will always be. He has always had authority. He's always had power. So it's not amazing to me that he is seated on his throne, because that's his throne. It's not amazing to me that he's sitting there. What's amazing to me is that he got off of it. The king stepped down from his throne and he came to earth, not as royalty, not as a master, not as a boss. He came as a servant. He came poor. He came meek. He came humble. And then he died. He died because of me. He died because of you. He died because of our sin. And he stepped down off of his throne knowing that that was what he was going to. The king stepped into his creation to die for it, to suffer the punishment that we were meant to have. That's what's incredible. That's what's amazing. There's a song that says, how many kings stepped down from their thrones? How many lords have abandoned their home? How many fathers gave up their sons for me? Only one. It was just one. And it was Jesus. The king who stepped off of his throne, not because he had to, but because he loved us. And it was the only way. It was the only way to give us a hope. It was the only way to give us a future. It was the only way to give us an eternity. That's why Jesus is best. That's why he's greater than anything and everything. As we start out this new year, as we kick off this new year, church, don't lose this truth. We're going to go over it, and we're going to go over it, and we're going to go over it, but do not miss this. Do not overlook this. Jesus is greater. He is better. He's better than anything. He's better than everything. Whatever this year holds, maybe this will be the best year of your life. Maybe this will be the worst year of your life. At the end of the year, there is still Jesus. And he is still better. And he is still greater. He is still the completion of the Word of God. He is still the creator and the sustainer of life. He is still the perfect priest who provided as himself the perfect sacrifice. And he is still on his throne. He is still in control. And he will still always be the king who stepped off of that throne for you and for me. So if you are here this morning, or if you're watching online, and you've never put your faith and your trust in Jesus, then this is the time. Let this new year, the start of this new year, let it be the moment where you come to Jesus and you say, yes, Lord. Yes, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've failed you. I know that I need you. Would you please rescue me? Would you please redeem me? Let this be not just the start of a new year, but the start of a new life. The start of your transformation into the likeness, into the image of the Son of God. And if you're here this morning and you've already put your faith and your trust in Jesus, you've already accepted the sacrifice that he gave. You already know how good he is. You already know how great he is. Then let me encourage you this morning with this. Do not walk out of here this morning after hearing this message, after hearing how the Holy Spirit is speaking, hearing how he is moving. Do not walk out of here this morning and then immediately begin to treat something else as if it is of more value than Jesus. Don't walk out of here and immediately think that your bank account is of more value than Jesus. Don't walk out of here and think that your job is of more value than Jesus. Don't walk out of here and think that your hobby is of more value than Jesus. There is nothing of greater value than Jesus, because he is greatest. He is the best. And if we are followers of Christ, then we know this. It's not a question of do we know it. It's a question of do we actually believe it? Do we actually accept it? Do we actually live in it? And the truth is, no, we don't. We don't really believe it. We don't really live in it. We say it. We'll say it to ourselves. We'll say it in our prayers. We'll say it to a brother or sister who's struggling as a way to encourage them. But we don't actually walk in that truth. Because there are so many other things that we decide and that we place more value upon than we do the Son of God, the one who stepped off of his throne to die for you and for me. So let's take this time, church. Let's take this time. Let's come together. Whether here at the altar or in your seats where you are, let's take this time. And before we leave here, let's put our focus on the one who is greater. Let's give him that greatness. Let's give him that affirmation so that when we leave here today, we don't leave here and then immediately forget. We don't leave here and immediately move past. But we leave here and we walk and we live and we thrive in the truth that Jesus is best. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your love. Thank you for Jesus, the completion of your word, the perfect priest, the perfect sacrifice, the king who stepped off of his throne for us. Thank you for Jesus. Father, would you move and would you work in hearts and in minds? Father, if there's anybody here who does not know you, who has not put faith and trust in Jesus, may today be that day. And as your church, may we go forth from here, not treating anything else like it is great, like it is best, like it has more value, but may we go forward today, walking and living and thriving in the truth of your word, the truth that Jesus is greater. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Won't you stand, church?